Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this story from Matthew about the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning that your spirit would be at work in us, that he might, in fact, give us a bigger picture of who Jesus is and what his kingdom will be like, so that we would confidently follow him. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, life is good, isn't it? Life really is good. I've just been away for 2 weeks on holiday, and you know, even though it was holiday with family, and that's always kind of stressful with extended families and different personalities, it's always nice to get away. Life is good when you've come back from holidays and you're feeling rested. But even better than that is that school goes back in 2 days' time. Life is great when school is on. We've had a little bit of fighting in our house, and I am looking forward to a little bit of peace. I'm sure Sarah is as well. Maybe your house is like that. But whether you've got kids or not, life is pretty good here in Rockhampton, isn't it? And we've got just about every convenience that we could want. I mean, why shouldn't we have 5 McDonald's, 3 KFCs, a few Red Roosters, and about 25 gyms in a town our size? You know, we have everything that we could need. The weather's pretty good too, isn't it? Yeah, sure, it's hot, but that's why we have air conditioning. And that's why we have people who can go and turn our air conditioner down for us when we show up on Sunday morning and it's still too hot. Life is pretty good. I mean, what did you do for Australia Day yesterday? We went to the Botanic Gardens and had a picnic and hung out with friends. Maybe you went down to Kershaw Gardens and checked out the free entertainment. Life is good here in Rockhampton, isn't it? We're free to pursue happiness and fulfillment and security in our own time and in our own way. We're free to boast about our manicured lawns. I mean, check this out. This is my place. This would win the best lawn in our street, I'm sure. Thanks to Peter Voltz, who mowed it for me when we were away on holidays. We are free to boast about our sculptured lemonade trees, finally producing fruit after a few years. Look at them, aren't they beautiful? That's enough. And we are free to curate our Instagram posts if we go in for that kind of thing. Now, sorry, I don't do Instagram, so I don't have an image of that for you. For centuries, philosophers have asked the question, what is the good life? And finally, we have an answer. This is the good life. Living in Rockhampton here and now is good. We have everything we need. Life could barely be better. Now, Richard told me this week that Belinda Carlisle sang about this phenomenon back in the 1980s. She sang about heaven on earth, but she hadn't even been to Rockhampton. Richard, he did admit to a little boyhood crush at the time. He's upstairs with the kids. The reality is, actually, though, that most people in Rockhampton don't actually think that this is heaven on earth, do they? But most of us are trying to make our own utopia here anyway. We want our own heaven here and now, with no reference to anything beyond immediate pleasure and security, even if we wouldn't put it exactly that way. Because in general, we've lost our sense of anything greater than ourselves. We've lost sight of anything bigger than our average 82 and a half years on earth. The people around us, well, they don't think about eternity at all. And our view of it has shrunk so much that we don't care for it either. Our focus is on the immediate, what is materially substantial before our very eyes. And so this man that we meet in the Bible today is asking a question that's not really our question, because it's not the question of the people who are around us. They don't want to know what good thing they must do to get eternal life. And we have lost sight of how good eternity will be. So we rarely put it on their agenda, or even on our own agenda. But what I hope that we're going to see over this term as we make our way through Matthew's gospel is that the king's kingdom is fantastic. The King's kingdom is the place that we want to be. The King's kingdom is what we want to set our sights on. It's what we want to make our priority. And we want to know what it's like. And we want to know what it takes for us and our friends to be a part of it. Because being in the King's kingdom means being part of something far more glorious than a piece of heaven on earth right here and now. But you know, that is actually something that this guy in the story fails to see. Now let's meet him again in verse 16 as he comes to Jesus and he asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And now most people might not actually be asking this question today, but it's actually a good question to be asking. And for its time, it was a very good Jewish question to be asking, because the Jews were the people longing for God's kingdom to come. After years of oppression under different conquerors, they were longing for God to come and establish his kingdom so that they would be blessed. And the Jews were holding on to this great promise from God that he could raise people to life from dead, dusty, dry bones after they died. This was a great desire for the Jews to be a part of God's kingdom. And this guy who comes to Jesus, he's a Jew. And he wants to guarantee that result for himself, that he would be part of God's kingdom. He wants security and certainty for the afterlife. He wants to know for sure that he has God's blessing. No matter what happens between this moment and the rest of his life, he wants to know where he will be. This is actually a great question to ask if eternity is ever on your radar. Maybe you and your friends should be asking it today. Maybe you and your friends should be talking about it today. And we don't really want a pale reflection of heaven on earth, do we? We want the real thing. We don't want a man-made utopia. We want to be part of God's utopia. What good thing must we do to get eternal life? Now, of course, I know that if you have been at church here at Rocky PC for a while, you might think you already know the answer to this question. And you think you could actually put yourself in Jesus' place and tell this young man what he must do to get eternal life. You know how the story goes. But I just want you to hold back for a moment. I want you not to jump the gun. Don't switch off. Don't skip to the end. I want you to stick with me. Because I want you to notice the way that Jesus replies to this young man. There in verse 17. Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus doesn't immediately answer this guy's question. He's actually going to tackle an assumption that is behind it. The man's question implies something he suspects about Jesus, but he can't quite put his finger on what it is. Why does he ask Jesus about what good thing must he do? Maybe he sees something in Jesus that recognizes that Jesus is more than just a philosopher. He's not just able to surmise about what the good life is. But Jesus might actually know the answer. This man's trying to put his finger on something about Jesus. So Jesus helps him out there. He says, "There is only one who is good." Jesus knows what is good, because he knows the only one who is good. He knows the one who shares his goodness with his people. Jesus knows of the good God who made the world and said, "This is very good." And that same God has actually spoken to his people, the Jews. He's given them his commandments. So Jesus says, look, mate, if you want to enter life, what you have to do is you have to keep God's commands. Keep God's rules, the ones that come from the only good God. It's a really relatively simple formula, isn't it? Do what God says, and you can have guaranteed entry into eternal life. Do it, and you'll get there. It's a relatively simple formula, but I hope you can see the problem. Because Jesus has already said that there's only one who is good, and it isn't you. And the man, he kind of knows it isn't him either. And so he's looking for a workaround. Because if Jesus really means keep the Old Testament laws, well, for the Jews, that actually means keeping 613 commandments. And this guy, he wants to know if there is any wiggle room. He knows he's not the good God, but maybe there's some key laws he can keep while there's space for white lies and shades of grey with all the rest. Maybe he doesn't have to keep all 613 laws. Maybe he can get eternal life if he's a pretty good bloke who just does his best. Which ones? He asks Jesus. And then Jesus replies straight out of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, something that all good Jews should know. Now, even if you don't know the Ten Commandments, if you didn't grow up coming to church, these might still sound like they make a pretty good moral code. They might just be a reasonable list of what you would expect for a good person, someone with a chance of reaching eternity. Listen in as Jesus gives his answer there in verse 18. He says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if there was ever someone who deserves eternal life, surely it is the person who keeps all these rules. It makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus' answer is not really a surprise. This is a good person he presents to us. You can read the full list of the Ten Commandments for yourself later in Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20. And in fact, you'll have a chance to do that this week if you've signed up for a growth group. But I just want you to look out, because in the series Companions, I accidentally wrote Exodus 19, not Exodus 20. It's just to see if you're paying attention. Deliberate mistakes like that. You have to do them every now and again. But you don't have to worry about all of the Ten Commandments right now. What you do need to know is that in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, there God says to Israel, if they're going to be his people, then this is how they're supposed to live. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses then commands them all to love the Lord their God, to walk in obedience to him and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. And then he says, you'll live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. Moses goes on, he says, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. And now choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now back in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, this quote that we're looking at, Moses is talking about life and blessing as God's people go into the promised land. God will be their life and bring prosperity. But now in Matthew, Jesus says that same kind of obedience won't get you into the promised land, but it'll get you something better. It'll get you a life and blessing after death. But I want you to notice that Jesus goes beyond the Ten Commandments here, and he goes to a rule that comes from Leviticus, where he says, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, in just a few short chapters, later in Matthew, Jesus is going to tell us that the golden rule of love your neighbour as yourself is the second greatest commandment from God. And if you combine it with the greatest commandment, to love God, well, it summarises all the laws. All 613 of them, summed up in two commands, love God and love your neighbour as yourself. Of course a person like this would get eternal life, don't you think? You would think that a person who loves God and loves their neighbour is a sure bet to get into the King's kingdom. And I'm sure you know people who are like this. I'm sure you know people who are kind and compassionate and generous and gentle. I'm sure you know people who've been faithful in marriage, who honour their father and mother, who don't steal, who don't murder. You know people who kind of live up to this standard almost. And this guy in the story is one of them. He's a top bloke. He's a good guy. He's one of the moral people. And yet, even he isn't sure of himself. In verse 20, you can almost hear the uncertainty in his voice. Despite all that he's done, he isn't sure whether he's going to get in to heaven. And maybe that's an uncertainty that you feel about yourself. You're a pretty good person, aren't you? Maybe it's an uncertainty that you feel about that good person that you just farewelled at a funeral. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Can I be sure, he's asking. Can I be a pretty good moral person and be certain of eternity? Am I a guaranteed in to eternal life? Now, even with all he's done, he's still not sure. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't actually say, well, mate, you haven't kept the commandments. Jesus accepts that he's telling the truth, that he's being sincere. And when he says, I've kept all these, what do I still need to do? But that's actually what brings us to the heart of the issue. Because this man has a big blind spot. It's the issue of his heart and what he's longing for and where he's looking for security and fulfillment and happiness that's the problem. Now see the sad final exchange there in verse 21. Jesus answers him, well, what do you still lack? Here's what you lack. If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, I reckon there's a chance today that we might miss exactly what is going on in this little exchange. See, for a Jew, the fact that he has great wealth is not a bad thing. A great wealth was a sign of blessing, a sign of the blessing that God promised his people would be theirs if they obeyed him. Now, back in Deuteronomy 28, just near what we were looking at before, God's people were told that if they obeyed God's commands, then the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. So in his great wealth, we see that this man might actually have been obedient. He might be enjoying the blessings of God. But it's like for him there is an expectation that he might just get a pat on the back and be told that he's done enough. Or maybe he's just expecting a short, easy-to-do, a top-up list that he can put on his fridge to go beside his other obedience checklists and a guarantee his salvation. He's done so much, surely there's only one little bit more to do. But that's not the way it goes down, is it? He is short of perfect, but it's not this home truth that upsets him. It's the call to give up all those outward signs of blessing, to come and follow Jesus. That's what makes him sad. See, he comes to Jesus wanting assurance and guarantees and security, but the place he really thought it would be found was in the materially substantiality of what he has in his barns, what's in his bank accounts, how big his share portfolio is, his nice house, his career advancements. So when Jesus says, give it all up, he can't let it go. And because all that stuff is so tangible and real and practical, and with his great wealth, he knows he lacks for nothing. If he needs anything, he can just dip into his savings and pay for it. Slap it on credit, we'll deal with it later. He's a self-made man. But his obedience wasn't as complete as he thought, because the idols of his heart were the possessions that he couldn't give up. When the only good God says to have no other gods before him. This man was bowing down to idols. something that had gripped him more than God. And for us who live 2,000 years later with the benefits of perfect hindsight, it is easy to see how confused he was and how he got it so wrong. It's easy for us to pity him as he walks away, because we can see the blind spot that he can't. His wealth has gotten in the way of his obedience towards God. We pity him, but are we really any different to him? And when push comes to shove, would you be prepared to do what Jesus says in verse 21? Go, sell your possessions, and come follow me. Now, in my experience, those of us who've professed to follow Jesus for the longest, we love to grapple with this challenge in an abstract way. We ask, well, what does Jesus mean? He can't possibly mean sell everything, can he? Do we really have to give up everything? We pity the man. We approve of the challenge that he faces, but we fail to recognize our own dire situation that relies on our own self-sufficiency as we follow Jesus. Life is good for so many of us. We have everything that we need. We have just about everything that we could want. We live in an affluent society. But what that means is we've got the same blind spot as this young man who is walking away from Jesus. And maybe it's not the same blind spot because we've got lots of money in the bank, or that we've got abundant possessions, but we have idols in our hearts, the things that we are longing will provide security and fulfillment. And those idols are stopping us from following Jesus and finding certainty with him. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you won the Powerball jackpot last week and you had a fresh $107 million in the bank. You know, only one lady won it, so I'm pretty confident that it's no one in this room. But imagine that you just won it. Despite all your best intentions, how hard do you think it would be to give it all away? Even if Jesus came directly to you and said, I want you to give it all up, you would still be tempted to hold some back, wouldn't you? To put some aside for a rainy day. But friends, I want to say to you, Jesus doesn't want the jackpot that you didn't win. Jesus wants, he's talking about what you've got now. He is talking about what has gripped your heart today and what is driving you. And maybe it's the success that you're chasing, the career advancements that fill your mind, the next adventure on your retirement bucket list. Now, Jesus isn't saying you can't enjoy the good life. He's not saying that you have to go and impoverish yourself and your family. But he is telling you to go all in for him. He's telling you that to follow him means to give up everything that gets in the way and come and be his disciple. Don't hold anything back. Clear your vision so that you can see what he's offering you. And it's not an easy task. And when you're self-sufficient and not needing God for much, when you're pursuing everything your heart desires and you've actually got a chance to do it on your own, it is hard to see eternity for what it is. And that is a gift from God. See, you don't think that you need heaven. You can create utopia at your home. And you know, that's what Jesus says in verse 23. Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, just before we go on, I need to point out to you that some people think the eye of the needle that Jesus is talking about here was a small gate in the wall to enter Jerusalem, And it was small, but it was not too small. And possibly a camel might squeeze through if you took off all his tack and everything and you got him to crouch down and kind of shuffle through. But I've got to tell you, that's not what Jesus is talking about. No such gate has ever been discovered. Jesus is using hyperbole here. Hyperbole means you talk about extremes to make a point. Jesus is describing the size of the problem for self-sufficient people when it comes to eternal life. Now, the camel was probably the largest animal in Palestine, and the eye of the needle was the smallest opening that most people knew about. He's using common items to make a point, and he's talking in extremes to tell you that you can't get to heaven while relying on yourself. Certainty about eternal life doesn't come from what you've done or from what you've got. It only comes when you go all in for Jesus and when you follow him. Now, I imagine that if he were making the same analogy for us today, he would probably put up a picture of a blue whale on the screen. And he would talk about a blue whale passing through a capillary. Would it ever happen? It's impossible. That means no matter who we are, no matter how obedient we've been, no matter how blessed we feel, we cannot get eternal life on our own. It's a pretty sorry state of affairs, and it is no wonder that the man went away sad. But I hope you're not like him, because he left too early. He should have stuck around to hear the rest of the conversation. He should have stuck around to hear the disciples' question in verse 25 when they asked, who then can be saved? If it's not the rich, if it's not the obedient, then who can get eternal life? Who gets into the king's kingdom? And Jesus gives us the answer in verse 26. Well, it's not the self-sufficient person. It's impossible for a self-sufficient man or woman to get into the kingdom. But with God, all things are possible. See, the man left too early, but he also arrived too late. And he missed what Jesus told us about the king's kingdom back in verse 14. Jesus said there that the kingdom belongs to little children, children who can't earn it for themselves. They haven't done anything to deserve it. Eternal life is not actually a birthright for anybody. You only receive an entry pass into the king's kingdom as a gift from God when you're dependent on him. And we all know kids are pretty good at receiving gifts, aren't they? But are you? Eternal life is a gift from God. Salvation comes to us from him. And we can't attain the glory of God's kingdom on our own merit. I mean, how arrogant to think that we could possibly ever lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps to the standards of eternity and the standards of the eternal God. How arrogant to think that we could lift ourselves up so high. It's actually a pretty small picture of God and his kingdom to think that we ever could. And I think that's why this man found it so hard to leave his wealth behind to follow Jesus. He had a small picture of what God was offering him. And I reckon that's why we find it so hard too. Because we think that what we have here is pretty good. We imagine that it has some kind of comparative worth with what we'll get in eternity. And I'm speaking from experience. I'm not immune from it any more than you. Just before we went away on holidays, I bought a brand new 4K Ultimate HD smart TVs. I mean, how amazing to see all those extra colours. And I think, how great will the kingdom be if I could just take my TV with me? No, the king's kingdom will be far better than anything we've got here. The disciples, they're sitting around listening to Jesus' response. And you can imagine all this going through their minds. See, these guys, they actually have left everything to follow Jesus. And no doubt, They're worried they'd made a dreadful mistake. No doubt as this young man went away, they were thinking, well, maybe we should be with him. And maybe as you look around at all the good that the world around you is enjoying, you're wondering whether maybe you've made a dreadful mistake. Maybe Peter's question in verse 27 is your question as you're weighing up whether following Jesus is worth it. If you do leave everything and follow him, what will there be for you? Well, Jesus tells you. He says it there in verse 28. Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, Jesus isn't working pure mathematics here and multiplication. It's not as though one house will become a retirement portfolio. But again, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, reassuring you that following him isn't a path to an impoverished existence. But the call to join him is to join him on a path to glory, where you'll receive far more than you can ever imagine gathering up for yourself here. Jesus is calling you to sacrifice what you've currently got your eye on for the sake of his glorious cause. Because only those who follow him will get into his kingdom. So I want to ask you, what are you still holding on to that is stopping you from following Jesus? What is stopping you from going all in for Jesus? Maybe it's a dream. A dream that'll set you up for the future. Maybe it's a career that's sapping all your time. Or maybe it's a comfortable retirement and you would hate to give up all you've worked so hard for. Maybe what's stopping you from going all in for Jesus is a small picture of God and his kingdom. Maybe you're uncertain about whether Jesus is who he says and whether following him is worth it. Well, friends, whatever it is that you are holding on to, whatever it is that's stopping you, I hope that as we work our way through the book of Matthew this term, that you'll come every week and that you'll see just how good the King's kingdom is. I hope that your certainty about Jesus will grow so that you will throw your lot in with him. As he says, come and follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the awesome privilege it is that Jesus has called us to follow him towards a glorious future. Father, we can't get our minds around how good your kingdom will be, but we thank you for the picture Jesus paints of it for us. The renewal of all things will be glorious. That we will receive eternal life and be gathered around his glorious throne. Father, we give you thanks that Jesus has done everything necessary for us to be a part of it. And so we pray that you would give us confidence to give up everything and follow Jesus. We pray that you would change our priorities so that we might make being part of his kingdom our greatest priority. Father, we pray that eternity might be on our minds and on our lips, that we might speak of the hope that we have, and we do pray that by your Spirit you would firm up our hope, that you would give us greater assurance while we wait for the day when we see the glory of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.